Returning once again to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, chapter 3. And we're going to, even though I'm preaching through 15 through 18, I'll start back a little bit to give us more full context. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And skipping to the end, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for listening to our prayers, hearing our prayers, and responding to them. I thank you that you have been a help to me as I have prayed to understand your word and to think about it and to look deeply into it, not so that I could understand it better, but so that I could feed your people. As we saw in the text from Isaiah this morning, your word is to us food, and we long to be fed. We thank you that you have set this day of rest aside that we may come and behold your glory, that we may come and be fed by you. And so I pray that whatever you have given me here would be a blessing to your people, and whatever is here that is not of you would be blown away like chaff, so that what remains would be food, would be rich food for them. And pray that you would bless us in this time, that you would give me strength and clarity to speak, and that you would help us to be free from distraction. Help our minds to be focused upon your word, your truth. And I pray that you would be building us up more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. By way of recap, and of course to give context, which is why I said I went back a little bit to verse 7, Paul is going a lot back into, but he's referring quite a bit to Abraham because it is one of the hearts of the matter here. It is really sort of the historical flashpoint that he and the Judaizers are conflicting over. Now remember that the Judaizers are also called the circumcision party in other passages of Scripture. They had been seeking to convince the Galatian Christians that the blessings of Christ can only be fully realized and obtained by obeying the ceremonial works of the Old Covenant. That one must first enter into the Old Covenant in order to enter into the New Covenant. And of course, the sticking point for them is one particular work, the work of circumcision, the sign of the Old Covenant. This is the legal mind at work that is actually natural to mankind. It is something good that God created in man that has been twisted by the fall. God created us to obey him, as indeed it is the duty of all creatures and all of creation to obey God and to work for his glory. God's covenant at creation with Adam was to reward him graciously beyond that, far beyond anything that would be due to a creature. But the reward that God was to give Adam was conditioned upon Adam's obedience. When Adam disobeyed God and fell in sin, and with him, all of us, all of humanity, the legal mindset remains, but it's now utterly incapable of not only meriting the reward that was promised to Adam, was incapable even of rendering the basic obedience that all creatures owe to their Creator. And this is the point at which the theology of the Judaizers failed. Paul has been demonstrating this as he's been going through this letter. Their insistence that one must keep the law in order to receive the blessings of Christ in the gospel actually, as Paul argues, nullifies and destroys the gospel rather than fulfilling it. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul has already drawn a direct link between the promises that God made to Abraham to Christ's fulfillment of the promise. Particularly, as we saw just earlier in this chapter, the removal of the curse of the broken law by taking the curse upon himself on the cross. Now in this section, in 15 through 18, Paul begins dismantling the Judaizers' wrong belief in the supremacy of the law in their system of religion. It is God's covenant promise, Paul argues, that is the ultimate issue here. Now, bear in mind that the covenant to which Paul is referring, as we've already seen in my earlier preaching, which has been about October of last year now, it's only a couple of sermons ago, but quite a while, is God's covenant with Abraham. That's the covenant that Paul is talking about, which is repeated in more greater clarifying detail as the narrative goes in Genesis, but is particularly ratified, it's made official by God in Genesis chapter 15, and I won't turn back to it, but you'll recall the ceremony wherein Abraham is commanded to take several animals and to cut them in half and to make this sort of really macabre row of animal body parts, and it's a self-maledictory oath where God is essentially saying, if I break my word, may the same be done to me. But that would be a common type of oath that would be entered into an agreement between people. But in this particular instance, Abraham contributes absolutely nothing to the promise himself. He does drive animals away for a little while that are trying to eat the carcasses of these sacrificed animals, but he doesn't walk through them. He falls asleep. And then God himself walks through the midst of the animals. He takes the oath upon himself. As we continue with the apostle to examine this covenant, I found Philip Ryken in his commentary provide a helpful alliteration to bear in mind. So if you like sermons with points, this has 4 points, and they all begin with the letter P. And he originally had 3, I added a 4th one. So in order they are permanence, party, preeminence, and promise. Permanence, party, preeminence, and promise. Begin with the permanence in verse 15. Paul begins verse 15 with an illustration that we and the Galatians are capable of grasping because it is a familiar concept to us. And he says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. This is a particular type of legal contract that in our language, in our day and time, we might refer to as a last will and testament. Now, whether Paul has in mind a specific legal tradition in the time and place in which he lived, whether it was Jewish or Greek or Roman, there are some various slight differences between those, but it really doesn't make any difference because the one thing that they all had in common was that once the benefactor, the person who wrote the will, was deceased, it was officially ratified. You couldn't change anything about it. It could no longer be altered. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater then. If the gift of inheritance of a mere man was to be considered unchangeable once it was ratified, once it was made official, much less could the promise of God be changed after he ratified it himself in his covenant. Number two, we see the party in verse 16. Now, not a party like a celebration, but a party meaning an entity, a person, or a people. You see, an inheritance is gifted to an inheritor or to inheritors who receive it. So to whom was this gift given? To whom was this promise made? The Judaizers might have said in response to such a question, well, it was made to Abraham and his descendants. And because they also received the sign of the covenant, circumcision, then anyone who would be added to Abraham must also take this covenant sign. Such an answer starts off well, but it quickly goes off track. Paul has a response for this kind of thinking. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Verse 9. There's a lot that's in this passage that is really directly parallel with what Paul's talking about in Galatians. It's fantastic. The whole chapter. But in Romans 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Well, that answers the legal mind. But Paul has something even more profound to show us at this point. The ultimate party to this covenant is Jesus Christ himself. Let's turn back to Galatians. It says here in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. We just saw that in Romans. I emphasized the word offspring. Paul says it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. There's something going on here in the language that God has chosen to use to reveal his intention. Depending on the translation you have, the word here that's used here is usually rendered as offspring or seed. I noticed that in Cole's translation in the psalm there, it was seed. And those are both good translations, they kind of give a realm of the understanding of it in our language. In the original Hebrew, the word was zerah. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with which the early church would have been most familiar, the word is sperma, which is, of course, where we get the word sperm. In all of these cases, the word used works very similarly to how it works in English. It has a plural referent. It's like a plural noun. It's a collective noun, actually. While it's singular in form, it refers to many. For example, if you went and bought a poppy seed bagel, it's not a poppy seeds bagel, but if you bought a poppy seed bagel, you likely will expect that the bagel would in fact have more than one poppy seed on it, and you might be quite disappointed if it does not. So in its original context in Genesis, this would be the obvious understanding that the reader might infer, that it's not just one person being spoken of, but many. In Genesis 12, verse 7, after Abram came into Canaan, we read this, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And to drive the point home even more, in Genesis chapter 17, after the ratification of the covenant, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Some would like to argue that Paul is playing word games and equivocating over the definition of seed, even some theologians, and I would argue that they're very bad theologians. Clearly, in these examples, they might say it's meant as a plural. I mean, you saw the word nations, multitude, all kinds of things. In the context of the offspring, or the seed. But I found this extended quotation that Ryken had in his commentary really insightful and just gets to the heart of the matter. He says, "The truth is that Paul and the other inspired authors of the New Testament paid very careful attention to the grammar and the context of the Old Testament passages that they quoted, and this is a perfect example. Paul knew full well that offspring was a collective noun. In fact, he uses the word that way several times, including later in this very chapter, verse 29, which I read earlier. He also knew that the offspring God promised to Abraham would be as numerous as the sand and the stars. But Paul wanted to explain that God's covenant promises referred to someone in particular. In Galatians 3:16, he is not so much making an argument based on Old Testament grammar as he is explaining what the Old Testament really means. The promise of the offspring referred, first of all, to Abraham's son Isaac. Ultimately, it referred to all of God's children, but especially to God's son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true offspring. He is the party to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant was all about Jesus Christ. It looked forward to his coming. This is why Paul could claim just a few verses earlier that the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, verse 8. What God promised to Abraham was the good news about Jesus Christ, for it is in him that all nations on earth are blessed. This shows how God's covenant with Abraham has something to do with us. As Paul explained earlier in the chapter, we do not have to be biologically related to Abraham to claim his inheritance. All we need is faith in Jesus Christ. The true sons of Abraham are not identified biologically, but Christologically. The covenant promise was really for Christ. And when we belong to Christ, the promise belongs to us. Once we understand that God's promise to Abraham is actually a promise to Christ, then the fact that the word offspring is a collective noun makes perfect sense. A collective noun can refer either to a single individual or to a group of individuals or to both. So it is with the offspring of Abraham. the promise refers, first of all, to a single individual, Jesus Christ, but it also refers to a collection of individuals, namely, everyone who belongs to Christ. The party to the covenant is Christ and all who are in him. God gave the promise to Abraham. The promise was Christ. Since we are in Christ, the promise is for us. In the words of the Puritan William Perkins, the promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ, and then in Christ to all that believe in him. Here we are reminded again of the doctrine of union with Christ, which is so central to Galatians and to Paul's theology in general. The Christian is in Christ. We participate in him. By faith, we are incorporated into him. We have covenant solidarity with him. We are so united with Christ that what is his becomes ours. To quote again from Perkins, the right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise, Christ. And Christ being ours, in him and from him, we shall receive all things necessary. I found Ryken's and Perkins's words particularly helpful here because it really gets to the heart of the issue that Paul is bringing out in this grammar, and that issue is union with Christ. That is how the plural noun really makes sense. It is primarily about Christ, and anyone who is in Christ is then part of that, so it is both a singular and a plural. It is too easy for us in our thinking to separate Christ from his benefits. It's easy to think in these terms: if I believe the gospel, then I can enjoy these blessings in a way that is abstracted from Christ. It's a dangerous reduction that turns God into a vending machine of blessings and turns our faith into a meritorious work, in the sense of I put in my faith and Christ's blessings come to me as a transaction, sort of. Rather, we must see that even our faith is a gift from God, a gift that unites us to Christ, and his blessings to us flow from this union. We trust and rest in Christ and his finished work, so that what is his is ours also. His righteous life is our righteous life. His death for sin is our death to sin. And his resurrection is our resurrection. His reward, the reward that was offered to the first Adam had he obeyed, is our reward because Christ, the last Adam, obeyed. Number 3, preeminence, verse 17. Paul, at the end of chapter 2, speaking of justification by faith and not works, also speaks of his union with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he speaks on a common theme of this epistle. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here now in verse 17 of chapter 3, his remarks are very similar. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, the law does serve a purpose, and that, Lord willing, will be the subject of my next sermon. It's the next little section after what we're going through today, but we're not looking into that right now. Suffice to say that it does serve a purpose. The law does serve a purpose, but the law is not preeminent. It is not the most important issue in the highest place. The sticking point for the Judaizers was adherence to the law of the Old Covenant in order to enter into the New Covenant, as I've repeated many times. Paul again reiterates that it is not the law that is preeminent, but the promise that is preeminent. And to place God's law above God's gospel promise is ultimately to try to invalidate or to void the promise. It is to try to seek righteousness through the law instead of trusting Christ and his gospel. And if that were possible, as Paul said, then there wasn't a reason for Christ to die for us. It would be needless. But in fact, it was needful. And so the promise is preeminent and not the law. Long before God promised a seed to Abraham, he promised a seed in the Garden of Eden just after the fall. And I know it was interesting reading over that again for the bazillionth time and remembering or realizing as I'm reading, Adam and Eve are present there, but the promise is not made to them. It's made to the serpent. And God is promises with them standing right there listening to him. It is a promise to them, but it's not directed at them in a sense. It's quite interesting. God promises directly to Satan that he's going to destroy him and his works. But I continue. God promised a seed in the Garden of Eden just after the fall. In his first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, God said that a seed, an offspring, would come from the woman that would crush Satan's head. Hundreds of years after that, he repeats the promise of a seed to Abraham. And hundreds of years after that, he gives the law to Moses and to Abraham's genetic offspring. And Paul says that this law does not annul the covenant. It does not make the promise void. So let's look at the promise, number 4, verse 18. Paul wraps up his argument by emphasizing the nature of an inheritance. He says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Paul is again contrasting law and promise. Reichen says, "The promise and the law are two separate, though complementary, arrangements. They operate on entirely different principles, faith and works. The promise is about what God will do, while the law is about what we must do. The difference between the promise and the law is evident from the vocabulary that God used when he first gave them. When he first made the promise to Abraham, God said, 'I will, I will, I will.' But in the law of Moses, God said, 'Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt.' The law and the promise operate in entirely different ways. A difference John Stott explains as follows. He says, "The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility." The promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed. But the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. And when we say that the promise had to be believed, Reichen continues, we do not mean a belief that is bare assent, but a firm and trusting grasp of God and all that he has promised in Christ. If you remember what I preached last time, saying that going into the important issues regarding what faith is more than bare assent, but it is a trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ. So we see then what's set at odds here are really, again, the two ways of salvation. I feel like I preach the same sermon every time because it's this entire letter is so much about the same subject that Paul just goes in circles and just repeats himself over and over again. But I'll preach it. So we see again the two ways of salvation. You can either work to obey the law to earn your salvation, or you can believe the promise to receive the inheritance as a gift. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In seeking to compel the Galatian Christians to enter the grace of the new covenant by first coming in through the law of the old covenant, the Judaizers were placing the law of God in a higher position of importance than the covenant gospel promise of God. And they were in turn making the free gift of inheritance from God into a wage that was to be earned, and placing a burden of the law upon the Gentiles that even they could not bear. Paul therefore found it necessary to teach the Galatians again that the gospel is free, and it sets us free from the futility of a task made impossible due to Adam's fall. Brothers and sisters, this is good news indeed. The burden of our salvation rests upon Christ, not upon us. Do not look to yourself and your wavering performance to find assurance of your salvation, but look instead to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. As Paul says in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians he says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. In line with such encouragement, Ryken says, salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. God has promised forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has promised eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. God will not, indeed he cannot, go back on his promise. His covenant is an irrevocable will and testament. It stands firm forever. God gave it to Abraham by a promise, Galatians 3:18. The word gave appears in the perfect tense to show a past action with present results. It means that salvation is a gift given once and for all and then kept forever. Brothers and sisters, we can have great confidence of the surety of our salvation, not because of our faithfulness to God, for it is a pitiable thing indeed, but because of God's faithfulness to himself and his promise. Let's pray. Father, your word is so clear and so simple, and yet because, as you said through the prophet, that your ways are so far higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts, because our mind is still afflicted by the old system in which we were created and that legal mindset remains, it is so hard for us, and we must make a conscious effort of overcoming it. It is hard for us to think in terms of a free gift. As much as we hammer into our own heads and understand intellectually that you teach this to us clearly and repeatedly over and over, yet Paul in his words here in the text throughout this epistle has to hammer the same point over and over, because in spite of our knowing these things, in spite of our reading these things, the legal mind is so deeply ingrained in us because of creation and twisted in the fall that it is incredibly difficult for us to overcome. It seeps into our thinking without our even realizing it and distresses us. And the voice of the accuser comes to us when we know that we have failed you. And yet in your grace, you pick us up and you dust us off and you tell us to keep running and to do so with joy because of what you have done. It is not because of our work that we are able to come into your presence, but it is because of Christ's work. And this work in righteousness he freely gives to us as a gift. Help us to know this deep down. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to believe it and help us to rejoice because of it. We thank you for all of the blessings that you give to us, the blessing of your word. We pray that you would bless our minds to be made new, to be renewed in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.